Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the wonderful thing that it is to be able to open it up any time of the day or the night and to be able to read what you have caused to be written down and to be able to think your thoughts after you. That's a great privilege. Lord, we're sorry for when we've taken it for granted and we've neglected your word or we've been bored. Lord, forgive us for that. Please kindle in our hearts a love for you, a desire for your glory. Please help us, Lord, to sacrifice our own desires, knowing that you are something greater than anything that can be had in this life, in this world. Lord, we want to pray now for your servant, Mike. We ask that the things that he says will be in accordance to your word, and we ask that you would help him to bring this word and bring it to our hearts, apply it to our lives. We ask that you would help him to be skillful in doing this so that we may go from here rejoicing, as the song we've just sung says, and knowing all the more how we can follow you. So we pray for him as he undertakes this important task. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm just going to go and get Doug. Esther, could you bring me my phone just next to my bag down there on the floor? It's just that clock is stopped, which will be of no benefit to you. You just bring it. Just a quick update on our uni mission work with the Uni Fellowship of Christians. We did this Herculean effort of 1,000 surveys during O Week and just after, which gave us a huge bit of data of anonymously surveying uni students, not just the religious ones. We were giving free things away. And so that just drew in people from a whole range. And it was really intriguing. The results showed us that 70% of UTAS students, when surveyed, say they are interested in spirituality to some extent. It's important in their lives. From moderately to extremely, which is a really interesting insight, of those asked about what their thoughts of who Jesus was, 35%, I think it was, said that he was just a good man, and then 20%, very uneducated, said that he didn't even exist, myth or a legend, at 20%, which is sad, but, you know, hopefully they'll get educated at uni. And so that was just, again, really, I was surprised to see that high, the 34% who would say that Jesus is God. And then we had 60% of those 1,000 people express some openness, a yes or a maybe to hear more from us, which is, again, something of a warmth to Christianity. Isn't that fascinating? I was chatting with an atheist school parent who was trying to figure out why that couldn't be true. And I didn't think it would be true. I was surprised by those results. We're really wrestling with it. I guess what it shows is that spirituality is really well and truly alive in Australia amongst the next generation of the Australian educated population at UTAS anyway, and that even openness to Christianity and some of those truths are still alive and well. The breakdown with the church is dramatic, though. That translation from openness to spirituality to openness to coming to anything organised Christian is quite significant. That's a barrier. And I suspect part of that is the same as the decline of cinema attendance, Girl Guide participation and sporting attendance at Blundstone Arena, that we live in a society now that doesn't really do anything institutional together at all. I don't know. But anyway, that's been interesting. And we're now following up those details. Laura is doing a Bible study with two girls from a European, Australian-born background who've never really opened a Bible ever. And that's starting this week. And we're just calling and emailing and texting all those other names who said they were open to hearing about us, and I've already got two appointments lined up with a couple of people this week, so we'll see how all that goes, hey? We're looking at Romans chapter 12, continuing our series, this letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of Jesus' prophets, unpacking the truths of Jesus and Christianity, and it's a hinge point in Romans. If you've read the Bible a little before, you probably will have noticed, especially in the Apostle Paul's writings, there's often a halfway point in the letters. You see it very clearly in Ephesians, for example, where the first three chapters of Ephesians are theology, 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 theology. And then at the fourth chapter, we get a therefore, do this, you should, think about, no longer, instead. And so 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians is all what we should do because of the theology. That's a pretty common pattern in Paul's letters. And it's a really helpful thing to notice because it's a point that for Christians, theology comes before application. We don't want to come to church just for hints and hot tips on cleaning your car, having a happy marriage, raising your kids, saving some money. But we're wanting to actually ground you in an understanding of who God is, what God's like, what his ways are. Because when you understand who God is, what he's like, what his ways are, it will then inform the way you live. But it's more than that. We do theology before application, because the Christian gospel is first of all about what God has done, not about what we ought to do. The Christian message is a gospel. It's a news about what God's done for us. And so we respond to what God's done. In other words, there's this gospel logic. It's not laws and rules to earn salvation, but it's rather a wonderful truth about what God has freely done and then the implications. If that's the case, what does that mean for how we then should live? What should be important to us? How our lives should be changed? And so here in Romans, keep it open or open it again if you let it close. In Romans, chapters 1 to 11 are this huge, big theological exposition of the gospel. And then in 12 to 16, we get an application. I mean, you see it in the very first verse of the reading, 12 verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see it again in 13 verse 1. If you flip across there, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Or 14 verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Or 15 verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Or over even to 16 verse 1 at the farewell section, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. While the distinction's a helpful distinction, and it's generally true, it's not perfect like any kind of generalisation is. It's not a perfect one. It's not as if theology dries up in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. I mean, take a look at 12 verse 1 again, and its declaration about what worship is, that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. A rich theological truth we're going to get to in just a sec. Or 12 verse 4, teaching on what the church is. Each of us has a body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. And it's not as if Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, it's not as if the early chapters were without application. I mean, really clearly in chapter 6, we're told, therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ. Offer your bodies no longer to sin as instruments of wickedness, but instead offer your bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Yeah? Or in chapter 11, as we've looked at the last couple of weeks, we've been told not to be conceited, not to be ignorant. Yeah? So the distinction's not perfect. Of course, theology itself brings all its own applications to just know God better. Get to know God better, to love him more, to glorify him for the truths about who he is. That's an application. And theology brings its own, it bubbles over, as we've seen in Dan's sermons already, as we've looked in Romans 9, 10 and 11, that there are implications of truths that even if God doesn't say, therefore now do this, it's implied, it's loaded. Yeah? There's a sort of momentum in theology. Yeah? And of course, the distinction just can't really make much sense of 1 Corinthians altogether, but that's a whole other thing. The distinction is generally true, though, and I guess it means that I'm a bit lucky this week because you get to have a bit more of a lolly sermon this week. Because in general, this is more what you should do rather than the details of God's predestining plans for Israel and the Gentiles. And so it's a little bit funner for you, a little bit funner for me, hopefully a little bit easier. What it's saying really is, if it is true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that neither height nor depth nor the angels nor the demons nor the present nor the future nor any powers nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, if that's true, yeah, And if it's true that that God in his mercy bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction, and he did this to make the riches of his mercy known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory, if that's true, and if it's true that the gospel now is this word that if we confess with our hearts, believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead, we're saved. For to our hearts we believe and are justified, our mouths that we confess and are saved, that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. If that's true, if it's true that God has bound everybody over to disobedience so he can have mercy on them all, then, point number one, worship God. Point number one, reasonable worship. 12 verse 1. Therefore, brothers, I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. He says it there, doesn't he? In view of God's mercy. The whole plan of Romans that's laid out the mercy of God for us, shown us that God's right ways have been shown, a righteousness that is from God by faith. That's God's way. That's been revealed to us. That even though all humans have said no to God, means that we're liable for God's punishment. Still, in God's mercy, he sent his son to wash away human guilt, to satisfy his punishment and anger, so we can stand before God right, confident before God. And this mercy was a long-promised mercy. The whole Old Testament Bible points to this mercy. And that his true chosen ones from all the nations, including Israel, will receive it and recognize it in humble faith. In view of all that, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, he says. That's so important. You don't be good enough for God and then he accepts you. The Christian message is not, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Christian message is what God has done to give us eternal life. God's free gift, passively received by us. And so I can't boast, because it's all what God's done and nothing of what I've really contributed. And because it's all from God, that means it's not restricted either, because all have sinned, all are undeserving. And because God has this unqualified mercy on us, it's an open access. There's no one that we can say, not with those shoes you can't. Not with what you've done, you can't. Not with the people and the ethnic group you've come from, you can't. You know, in every generation, this is a stumbling block for some. In every age and every generation, it can be a point of misunderstanding. People struggle to get the gospel. The religious person thinks that Christian religion is a wonderful religion, dignified business. Yeah? Wonderful, dignified business with lots of religious words and great heritage. Until the religious person gets the gospel, at which point they're often scandalized and offended. I love the religious clothes, I love the religious words, but this all sinners forgiven by a bloody sacrifice business, no thank you. So it's often a stumbling block for the religious. Even the question, why does God send people to hell just for not having faith? We get that at the university a bit, right? Why does God send people to hell just for not having faith? Why is faith so good that God just gets so furious if you don't have it? It just misses the point completely. Faith is not some work that God totally loves and especially rewards. Faith is not some deed that God demands and gets furious if we will not perform it. No, faith is not a work at all. Faith is kind of an anti-work. Romans 4 verse 5 tells us that Abraham did not work, but rather simply trusted. See, it's a stumbling stone to get the gospel. But when you get the gospel, either you get scandalized by it or absolutely thrilled by it. Oh my, really? It's for free. Totally for free. And when you get that, God is saying here through the Apostle Paul, when you really get that, then what should the response be? In view of that, what should the response be? Why, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. This is an exciting reboot on the Old Testament worship language. Totally transforms it. No longer does it mean, if you want to worship God, go to a holy building at a holy time where there'll be holy people performing special functions, and then you can come close to God in some animal sacrificial rite. No. It's no longer day after day offering a sacrifice to enter into a symbolic presence of God. No. When we get to this point in the New Testament, what we're told is all of that shadowy blueprint of the Old Testament gets reframed as our moral life lived for God. That our worship, our ceremony, our liturgy, our ritual is the life as a whole lived to God. It's this fusing of the moral and the ceremonial, a fusing of the ethical and the cultic. See the same thing in chapter 6. Come back to chapter 6 if you have your Bible there with you. It's the same kind of logic there in chapter 6. 6 verse 11. Same kind of worship sacrifice language retooled. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the part of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. You see, my whole life is my spiritual act of worship, my reasonable worship. In biblical language, worship isn't about the music. Oh, I had great worship at Crossroads today. I love the worship. I go there for the worship, actually. They've got a great worship leader. That's why the worship's good, and that's why I go there for the worship. No, not at all. It's not that our song leader, Lyndall or Prideri, is the worship leader leading us in worship when we sing, nor is it really that this whole meeting is the worship service where we get together to worship. In the Old Testament of the Bible, yeah, worship was what you did at the temple with the sacrifices and the priests. But in the New Testament, that language is, apart from once or twice where it seems to refer to prayer, like Acts 13, apart from once or twice, the language is completely reframed to be the whole life offered up in service to God. My service, my liturgy, my worship, my temple, my offering is everything lived for God. Now, that would be one awesome church who has awesome worship then, wouldn't it? Wow, what awesome worship as they live their whole lives for God. I go there for the worship. Living morally God's way, but more than that, it's living my whole life's orientation for God's purpose, God's values, God's service, God's pleasure. In my moral life, yeah, but in the whole direction of my life. I mean, think about it. What's most important in life? What's life about? The eternal things, God's things. To quote some of the old songs, if Christ was God and died for me, then no sacrifice too great can be for me to make. I give my life a sacrifice of living worship to the Lamb of God. Or again, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. God's love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So he unpacks it in the next verse. See that, verse 2? Verse 2, he says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Kind of unpacks what it would look like to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You're no longer of this world, in its rejection of God, that is. You're no longer the old you, living in this world, in your rejection of God, that is. You're no longer in Adam and Eve. That self was buried with Christ in his death on the cross. A new you now, a new you, a Christian you, someone in Christ has been raised with him when Christ raised from the dead. So you're not the you you used to be. You're the you that you are in Christ. So don't live the way you used to live. Don't sink into the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Isn't that cool? Verse 2, renew your mind so that, verse 1, you can offer your bodies. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be on the lookout for the kind of values of school, television, newspaper, if anyone reads that anymore, Q&A, gossip. Those things can shape you, mold you, define you. And so what's valuable is what the movie characters value. What's important is just whatever the TV shows, the newspapers, that's the opinions of others. That's what molds you. What fills your head is whatever noise gushes down your Facebook feed. And so that becomes what's valuable, reasonable, desirable, outrageous, offensive, excusable. Some of it's right, actually. But much of it's distorted. So be on the lookout. But it's not just the values of the world. It's also, in a funny way, valuing the world in its temporariness alone. The pattern of this world on its own, now fallen and now decaying. To not see any higher than this world on its own. Living just for the here and now, for happiness, possessions, success, reputation, longevity, property, family, power. All, well, much of them good things in proportion, right? In and of themselves, wonderful gifts that we can enjoy. But to only and no more than and predominantly live for those things, with no view to what's going to last forever, no view of God and eternity, it's ridiculous, isn't it? So small-minded. Rather, 12 verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform any longer to that, the pattern of this world, its values, or the pattern of this world valuing it and it alone, but rather be transformed. So that means letting God's word do its work. That God shows us who he is, what he's doing. He teaches his commands. Listen to them. Understand them. Do them. Follow them. Christian religion is mindful, rational, reasonable, and literate. It's very different to other religions in that sense. It's not merely a ceremony religion. It's definitely not a turn off your mind, relax and float downstream religion. No, it's a engage your mind, get a bit of mind talk happening so that you can really drive in to God's word. Christian religion uses knowledge and literacy and understanding and reason. Christians through centuries wrote books and made libraries and found schools. So yeah, it's great to be in church, brothers and sisters. It's a good thing to be in church, to listen to God's word, to sing God's word, to pray God's word, to gossip God's word with each other. It's great to be in small group where we read God's word. It's great to read your own Bible in your own times, read Christian books and blogs and so on. Because part of Christian moral and emotional growth, part of Christian moral and emotional growth is thinking. Right thinking helps in right feeling and right living. Now that's not a quick fix, as if you just think all the right things, nail your catechism, it'll all just kind of lock into place. It's not quite that simple. Lots of other things affect right feeling and right thinking as well, don't they? From our chemistry to our upbringing to our circumstances to any number of things. So it's not a simple, you know, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo sort of thing. But it's a central part of Christian moral and emotional growth is thinking the truth and letting that thinking think deep into us. It's not as if you can be guaranteed emotional and psychological healing just by going to Bible study enough times, but it does keep you on the right track. I mean, one example there is in verse 3. Look at verse 3, where we're told, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the grace God's given, with the faith God's given you." So how we think about ourselves will help us against both arrogance and self-hatred, yeah? Or in verses 4 to 8, we get this thinking about the church that will drive us to a joyful, cheerful, diligent serving of each other. More of that in a second. Or verse 16, as it speaks about hospitality, that we should not be proud but be willing to associate with people of low position, that there's a thinking of ourselves that trickles out into our treatment of others. So how are you going, Crossroads? Are you sinking into the world? I mean, we all are. To some extent, we've got to watch that, hey? Are you being conformed to the pattern of the world? Or are you thinking God's thoughts after God says them? Thinking God's thoughts, echoing God's thoughts? Are you letting his word seep into you and transform you? Remember God's mercy. Die to your old self. Offer your life to his service. Which brings us to the second point. An example of just that stuff. The one body, the many members. Okay, so the first point, worship God. The second point, one body, many members, the church. He begins in verse 3 with that sober judgment verse. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God's given you. Sober judgment. How do you think of yourselves? Don't be conformed to a worldly self-image, but be transformed to a godly self-image. I mean, he kind of models it himself, doesn't he? The Apostle Paul, as he begins saying it, he says, I mean, the very fact I'm writing this to you is just a gift given me by God. By the gift that God's given me, I'm standing here saying anything I got to say. Yeah? I'm just the postman. I was listening to the Beatles song, Please, you know, Please, Mr. Postman. Do you know that one? I think, what a poor postman. It's not his fault. But anyway. But here, he's just the postman. He's here going, I've got this great message to give you from God, and by that gift that God's given me, I'm now saying to you. All he has is this grace, this gift from God. But with that grace, he then urges us also to think rightly about ourselves. Don't think more highly than you ought, he says, not proud, absorbed in yourself, going over why you're right, why it's not fair, and why no one understands how important you are and you don't get the credit you deserve. Yeah? A friend of many hours here, Des Smith, once said in a sermon that growing up is the process of slowly coming to believe that other people exist. I think a lot of us are still growing up as adults, aren't we? That there are other people out there who matter. What about them? Don't just think about myself, my preference, my need, my side of the story, my interpretation of the facts. Pride kills community. It frustrates workplaces, decays churches, spoils marriages, sours friendships. Pride can make us silly, fancying ourselves to be something much more than we are. And pride then can often make us disappointed when you don't get the glory you thought is your due. Pride can make you mean, pushing aside those who are less than you are, whatever it is, less clean and tidy, less cool and clever, less sensible and reasonable, less religious and devout, less healthy and fit, less normal, whatever it is. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, Mike. Don't. But it's lovely how he doesn't say hate yourself either. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather whip yourself daily and call yourself a worm. Well, no, he doesn't say that at all, does he? It's not drunken bravado, but nor is it blubbering drunken self-pity either, but rather sober up. Think of yourself with sober judgment. Clear-headed, not too high, not too low. Get some Goldilocks. Just right. Because you see, it can be, I mean, it's painful. I don't want to belittle the pain, which is depression and self-hatred and disgust. I know that's a really awful thing. But in an odd kind of way, it's a sort of self-absorption too, isn't it? A sort of sinking into yourself in sadness. So don't be puffed up, but don't be weighed down. Don't be the person who cannot accept a compliment without apologising upon reception. A person who denies their own abilities, has this reality distortion field, like some kind of circus wobbly mirror that makes you... hobbles you from serving others, discourages others who aren't as gifted as you are. Oh, I'm nothing. Well, hang on a second, if you're nothing, what does that make me? Muddles up your motive. So instead, see yourself as God's child, made by God, given to others to serve them. Strive for the God to transform you like that. And then he says something odd. The end of verse 3, he says, do it in accordance with the measure of faith God's given you. It's an odd verse, isn't it? I think what it means is not so much if you have enough faith, then you'll be humble or something. In the proportion to the amount of faith you have, oh, I don't have much faith, so I can be arrogant. It's all fine. Paul, as God speaks through him, he doesn't really use faith as this how much of it have you got. You don't really find that in the Apostle Paul's writings, as if it's like, you've got a lot of faith, I've got a little faith. When I have more faith like you have, then I'll... just doesn't really talk that way. Better, I think, to see this as in accordance with the faith that you've been given. That makes very good sense of the next time the same phrase gets used in this very chapter, where we see that the prophet should prophesy, verse 6, in proportion to his faith. That it's actually the faith of the gospel that is the rule of faith. It's the Christian faith, capital C, capital F, the Christian faith. And so see yourself in light to the Christian faith that's been given you, and if you're a teacher or prophet, then you prophesy in proportion to that same Christian faith. Let the gospel be the thing that measures your self-image. The Christian faith, the gospel, has been given to us all in common, and this common measure determines our self-evaluation. And so this general principle, really helpful, hey? But he applies it to the church. Look at verse 4. One body, many members. Sober judgment at crossroads. Verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And so he goes. There's lots of times that the body is used to describe the church. In Ephesians, Christ is the head of the body and directs and gives life and connects it all together. In 1 Corinthians, the different body parts are all talked about as each having their place, each being needed, some being shown more honour than others, more modesty than others. Here, it's just the diversity and yet worth that's pinpointed. We don't all have the same function. Each of you has one body with many members. You're not just like a beholder from the Dungeons and Dragons game, just an eye with some eyes on top, blobbing around. You're not just like a leg, like the, is it Duffel Puds from the Dawn Treader? Not just a sort of a leg legging around everywhere. You've got arms and legs and eyes and hair and ears and an appendix. And each of them has a different role, different part, different position. And then there's the appendix. Becoming a Christian, you become one with Christ and one with his people. Becoming a Christian, join the church, means that you are one of the members of the body of Christ. And so going to church, just going to church, is living out part of what it means to be Christian. Yeah, just like eating with your family or going to a birthday party with your relative is part of living out your family nature. So also going to church is just living out our Christian nature. We're part of God's people. It's abnormal, unnatural, unusual, unhealthy to be a Christian and have little to do with other Christians. It's like an amputated limb. Each member belongs to all the others. Each of us belongs to each other. We belong to each other. We belong with each other. It's been lovely with the welcoming team. We get to know a lot of the new people who join the church. And it's been nice recently meeting a few people who've just said, I've come to Hobart, I've found a church, this'll do. I mean, no offence, Crossroads. But also, isn't that marvellous? We'll do. I'm a Christian, you're Christians, good. Yeah, I'm church shopping, I'm looking for a church, I found one, finished church shopping now. It's nice, isn't it? Now, there might be times and so on. There's all the disclaimers, but there's something refreshing about it. I tell you what, often with the students, what we end up with is a kind of like kind of Lego church where they kind of whack together a bit of Crossroads in the afternoon with a bit of some other church in the morning and then add on a small group from a third church on the Wednesday, and you end up with this kind of some Ninjago, some Lego Star Wars, and some bits of Duplo all sort of bolted together. And so it's kind of refreshing to instead have someone go, I came to a community of believers, they believe the same gospel as me, done. I can spend my energy doing something else. Getting on with serving and living. Isn't that lovely? Uni fellowship, we urge our students, find a church, engage with a church, because we belong to each other. And when you do, what does he say? Serve each other diligently. Verse 6, we have different gifts. Verse 6, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, this isn't every possible gift. The New Testament has different lists with different gifts in the lists. This list of prophesying, serving, ministering, teaching, encouraging, exhorting, giving, leadership, and showing mercy. That's just some. You get the idea, dot, 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 etc., etc., etc. Some of them, it's even really hard to know what they are. The prophecy here, is it authoritative God's word speaking? Yeah, I think it very likely is, but it could well be a lowercase p prophecy of bringing some kind of God-given burden that's less authoritative. That could be it. It's hard to pin it down. Is the serving word, is that ministering, as it could be translated, and so describing like a deacon role or something? Or is it more informal, helping move the chairs, you know? Encouraging, is it exhorting, like I'm perhaps doing now, as I exhort you, a formal teaching role? Or is it more just after church saying, hey, carry on, keep on serving Jesus? It's hard to know. And does it matter? Well, not really, because even if the list, it means one thing, the dot, dot, dot includes all the others anyway, doesn't it? Do you see what I mean? And so it's all part of a whatever you do, whoever you are, whatever bit of the body you are, do that. That's the point. It's not the particular grace given that's the focus here, but that whatever it is, humbly see yourself as part of the body of Christ and serve others. And so that's the feel of it, isn't it? In verse 7, if it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's just do it. Get on with it. He gives a few other qualifiers, doesn't he? The prophet should do it in accordance with the true faith, truly, discerningly. And we should test a teacher, a prophet, an author, a podcast. We should test it against the truth, yeah? So that's the thing he says there of prophets in verse 6. The giver, he doesn't just say, if your gift is giving, then give. He says, if your gift is giving, then give more. Give generously, yeah? Be generous about it. You find joy in giving. There's a great power in great generosity, great delight in it. It's a wonderful way to use your disposable income, giving it away. Very sensible and wise thing to be doing with your disposable income. gives you great pleasure and well-being. God's made us that way, to find great pleasure, and it makes a great difference in the world. So if you can give, give. And in leadership, he says, do it with zeal or diligence. We're always in great need of competent, energetic, dutiful leadership. And if it's mercy, well, that's often a challenge, isn't it? Caring for those in need can often be very wearing. So it can be a challenge to do it cheerfully, as he urges us to do. If it's mercy, do it cheerfully. You know, oh, there she goes again, grand, grumbling at me. Ah, another day, serving the sick, helping the needy, and they'll just sort of drop out back again. The ungrateful, the burdensome, the difficult, the complaining, to show mercy. Do it cheerfully. What a grace that would be. So let's now do some applying of that stuff, huh? How are you gifted? Could ask that quick. That could be a question after, couldn't it? After church, in between mouthfuls of chip and dip. How are you gifted? I can do lists like this and surveys and things. But sometimes it confuses us because we go, oh gosh, I don't know. I've never done the survey. I don't know. You know, you meet some people and they go, well, I've got 65 service, 15 showing mercy, and, you know, a 5 gift quotient of teaching, actually. You know, and you go, oh gosh, I didn't know what quotient I had. Wow. Yeah, there's a pie chart and everything. Check it out. We can be worried about that, that unless I have a lanyard, you know, or a kind of key with a sort of elastic thing. Yeah. But this list is helpful because it ranges from leadership, prophet, to showing mercy, to giving. So your spiritual gift includes your ability to sing with the congregation, as a member of the congregation. Because remember, these guys aren't the performers, they're the accompanists. It's kind of quite theologically nice. They're over there. They're not in the center performing while we mumble along at a rock concert. They're accompanying us. So your gift is singing. You're the worship leaders. They're the accompanists. Your giving. If you give money up the front in the baskets, or you direct debit, or you help out a particular person in need, or donate to tier or pilgrim dinners or something, that's a spiritual gift. You're helping on a roster. Your faithfulness in punctual attendance. Your grace with small irritations that you notice. Yeah? What's your spiritual gift? It could be any number of those, couldn't it? Think of the way you care for God's people in everyday life. That counts if you're related to them. That counts. It counts if you like them. That counts. It counts if they asked and then you kind of half grudgingly said yes. That counts. Yeah? It doesn't have to be an official roster with a diaconate and a lanyard to count. We serve God's people in our nuclear families and networks of brothers and sisters and friendships and neighbourhoods so that the diaconate doesn't need to do all of it organisationally. It can be done organically, you see. And so, yes, as you go to work and earn a paycheck to provide for your family, you're providing for your family. As you go and care the friend in the next street that you know is sick and needs some help, give them a lift or whatever it is, you're relieving a car driving roster. Do you see what I mean? In everyday life, there are ways in which we love the needy by us loving the needy. Your prayers in private, your thoughtful texts. But of course, if you can play the drums, yes, serve us there. If you can teach, let's get you into a small group leading position, perhaps. If you can help give health advice or financial advice or a listening ear or a spare seat in the car during transport, then yes, please. Which brings us to that second kind of application. How can you serve at Crossroads? One of the ways to see how you can serve is seeing what your gift is, what you like doing, what you can do, and go, oh, I like that. I'm good at that. That's one way. Another way, though, is just go, well, what's needed? What needs to be done? Could I, at a pinch, do it? Or what am I already in the middle of? Should I just get on with it? Yeah? What individuals or groups in our church need mercy, encouragement, or teaching? What ministries or teams need workers or leaders or volunteers or coordinators? What boards need secretaries and so on? Did you know, let me use the example of the welcoming team, because my head is in that at church here. We do the welcoming, the greeting, but also helping people plug into church. Here's a few fast facts on church stats. If you don't welcome someone well the first time they come, the stats say in the books and so on, if you don't do that within the first 3 days, people are much less likely to ever come back again. I'm not noticed here, they might say. And did you know that if someone doesn't find a strong acquaintance or friend or you know, some groups of people they can get on with in the first 6 months at a church, it's again quite likely that they might drift. I don't belong here, they might say. And if a person doesn't then have a place to serve and contribute to the church after the first 12 months, it's possible they'll move on then, the statistics say. I'm not needed here. There's no place for me, they might say. So if you'd like to help us help people find a place, you can chat to me about the welcome team. If you would like to not drift away but know what your place is to serve, well, you could chat to Dan, who was up here before, or Jake, who's up the back, who's probably got an RSI strain on his hand from serving too much. So relieve him. But Jake is particularly involved in helping people find a place to serve. So that's a way that you could find a place and so not just drift in and out of our church. There's plenty to do and there's few to do it. In kids ministry and youth ministry, there are big needs there, just to name one thing. There's lots of things we do you don't even see on Sunday. Got to pop the bonnet to see them. But let's bring it to a final application and then we'll close this out. Final application, the attitude of service. The attitude. What's our attitude? What's our thinking as we offer our bodies in living sacrifices? Well, we're urged here to remember the gospel, dwell on that, and have that move us in our worship of God to energetic service, especially for God's people and God's purposes. Urging us, as we get refreshed by the gospel, to again go, no, it's good and right, and it's a pleasure and an honour and a duty that I worship my God now, that I not be passive, sluggish, self-sabotaging, shy, but that I pray that God make me zealous, generous, diligent, cheerful. And if I'm not those things, I pray, God, I'm not. Please, Lord, make me, shape me, move me, lead me, yeah, to be energetic, cheerful, diligent in service. And if I'm not those things just yet, it might just be, if it's serving, then let him serve. That's a start, yeah. That I just do what is given me and do it because it's right and pray that God fill it up with cheerfulness and energy and joy. You know, in a way, it's not helpful to think of church volunteers, really. We're not really volunteers who stoop to volunteer. Oh, I might. It's not really church volunteers. It's not that the staff are obliged and we're just doing a favour. No, we're all ministers, just paid or unpaid. We're all in it together. It's just some of us are paid, yeah? So it's not, volunteer is not quite the right word. Help, in some ways, is not the best word either, because help can be a bit like the mate who helps you build the deck, who can be late, slow, not get back to you, take a year, because he's helping you. You know what I mean? We're not helping the church in that sense of when it suits we're doing it a favor so we can do it badly. is that it? That's what I love about serving at church. It's I work really hard at work because that matters, and then at church I'm helping so it doesn't really matter so I can do it badly. Sadly, that's sometimes how it goes, yeah? And it's not really, the roster can sometimes get us thinking, I've got to tick a box. I get the goods and services, so I've got to pay my due. Now look, yes, it is true that as an unpaid member of church, that's a different dynamic. And it is true that we do offer generously to help in various ways. And it is true that rosters are a great way of organising people. And it is true that our leaders have to take all of that into account with good structures and all that kind of stuff. But watch your heart. I've got to watch mine. Am I conformed to the pattern of the world where, as I said at the start about those stats, volunteering societies are in decline? if I can get it for free and for cheap on the internet from some other country that doesn't pay their workers well, I'd rather do that. Surely we can pay. Can't I just pay someone to get that done for me? Be careful about that attitude seeping into us too much. A pattern where communities struggle because we're all locked away in our private home cinemas, slaving away at long work hours and then gone in our binge holidaying overseas, filling our kids up with the extracurricular activities that make them exhausted, qualified and depressed. Be careful of that stuff, you know, and instead go, I belong to this people. And it's a pleasure to be a part of this people. We're bought by Jesus' blood. We belong to each other. What an honour to serve, to be transformed as I see myself as part of this church, as I've been blessed by God. I pray that he might help us to bless others. So let's pray that way, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy to us. It's by grace we've been saved. All that we have is from you, and what great riches we look forward to when Jesus comes back. Now we ask, in view of that mercy, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, and that you would lead us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices in all of life. And we pray in a diligent and cheerful service in this, your body, the church. So we pray for these good things to stir among us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen.